Thanks, Talia. If you're visiting us today, feel very welcome. I've got some good news for you and some bad news. And I need to tell you that news over 2 weeks, and so I'm going to start with the bad news. Bad news first, seeing that I'm a negative sort of a person. And if anybody asked me, I would always say, give me the bad news first so I can go into shock. So we're doing this series. You saw the new background today, the word from the beginning, and so that's our major series that we've been doing. And so today's one is about disobedience, and it's in bright red so that you can't forget it. So just a little summary of what we've been doing to this particular point on the next slide. We started, well, Jono gave us a bit of introduction, and then we had the creation of all things, and when God formed various parts of the earth, and then he filled those bits and pieces in expanding complexity. And then we had the creation of humans, which Rob did with us as well last week. And so the point was made by Rach this morning, if you were here for communion, that God, that mankind has been made in God's image, whatever that means, as he was saying. It's quite difficult for us to work that out. Rob gave us some suggestions about that last week. There was a garden, there is a garden, there continues to be a garden, and it was a pleasurable place for God and man to commune. And so God told them to live in that garden and to manage it. Mankind had a particular status that is relevant to who God is and who the animals are, because he fitted between them in a hierarchy, if you like. And so God was the creator, but man was created, okay, the difference between the two. And so, however, man was created and given authority to look after all of the rest of the things that God had created on this earth that we have. So there was a delegated authority over God's realm, but under his rule. And so mankind is expected to listen to God and be responsive to and cooperate with what God wants. And the conditions they were given, in some ways they were sort of provisional players at this particular time in their experience, and so they had P plates on, and there weren't a great deal of requirements for them to work to, and so there was one condition that God placed on them. Well, there were sort of two conditions. The general condition, often when you see regulations nowadays, they give you the general rule and then they put the exceptions underneath it. And I don't know if you work with rules, you'll see that's the case. And so the conditions for these guys was, look, in the garden, enjoy any bit of fruit that you would like to enjoy, and enjoy it to the full. Enjoy your situation in the garden. Really enjoy that. However, there is one exception to the rule that I'm placing on you at the beginning of your lives here on the earth, and it is that you don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then we get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now we come to the bad news. And so I'm just going to work through the passage. This is from Genesis chapter 3. Rob went into Genesis chapter 2 as well to give us a bit of a link between. And so now we're in the Garden of Eden, and there's a new personality who is basically introduced to us. And it's this person who is referred to as the serpent or the snake. And so just a few comments about the serpent or the snake. The first one is, who is he? Now, as we read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, he is the most cunning animal that God made. The most cunning animal that God made. Of all the animals that he made, the snake or the serpent, and I'm assuming it was a physical snake serpent, whatever it looked like, whether it's the same as now, we could argue about it for ages, but whatever. It was a so-called a snake, and so we have this animal there, and it just so happens that according to its animal particulars and qualities, it was its most cunning animal that God made. And as we read the unfolding story of the Bible, we see that whoever this snake represents becomes God's protagonist, his enemy, the one who is the chief fighter against what God wants and God's rule. Now, in order to sort of think about that, then we need to sort of look at what latter-day commentators said about this. And so if we go right to the end of the Bible, there's a comment there from John, who wrote the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And this is how he defines this serpent as we understand it to be in Genesis. He says, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And so it would appear, and there are differing opinions about this, that basically Satan, the chief opponent of God, basically used the snake as a vehicle to talk to Eve and to discuss those issues and also to involving himself with Adam at the same time. It's just he picked on Eve first. And so as we see from the New Testament, then this serpent wasn't just a snake. It was a snake that had the ability to talk to Eve and mentioned that to you. Now, you can look into that as much as you like and think about it as much as you like. But the issue is, whatever, how does he operate? How does the serpent or the snake operate? And so as we read the story here, Talia's just read it to us, but as we read the story, you can see that the snake basically interferes and basically he tries to introduce doubt into what Eve believes about what God has said. And so, as is the case, he is always trying to undermine our trust in God. He's always, always trying to undermine our trust in God. And I think that's a reasonable definition about what he is trying to do throughout the generations, because he is still around. And so he undermines our trust in God. And how does he do it? Well, the perfect example is what he did with Jesus. When Jesus started his ministry, he manipulates God's word. And so we might think, oh yeah, this is pretty good because it's in God's word. But maybe we just don't have a good enough understanding about God's word by the way we read it, because we're possibly not reading the text in context or something like that. And so Satan always comes. He came to Jesus and it was always a shortcut. Oh, you can get here by taking this shortcut. Can't you see? I know you want to get to there. Just take the shortcut. Just take the shortcut. Just take the shortcut. And so what is he doing with Eve? Literally, if you think about what you're reading there, that's what he's saying. He said, listen, you can take a shortcut. You can be like God. And you can get there in a particular way. And so it goes on. So how he operates. And so this is what he does. And there's a little bit of detail here. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, that's just stupid. Because Eve says, well, don't be an idiot. He didn't say that at all. He said exactly the opposite. And so instead of Satan giving you the picture, he's giving you the negative of a picture. He's giving a reciprocal or reverse image of what God said. And he throws Eve off centre with that first statement. And so he comes and pretends to be ignorant of God's word. And so he misquotes it completely. He actually rephrases it. And so that's the first thing that Satan will do. He can pretend, or feign is an English word that is used to describe this. He feigns misunderstanding. He pretends misunderstanding. Now, when Eve responds to him, and I don't want to look at that at the moment, but he responds and says, well, no, God didn't say that. He said we could eat. But it's interesting to see Eve's response if you want to have a look at it. She doesn't really quote God's word accurately. She gets it a bit mixed up and adds a little bit, and she does a few things, and we could spend some time talking about that, which I don't want to do. Now, God had told them that they would surely die. Now, well, what does Satan do? He basically uses the exact opposite statement and tells them. He says, you will not surely die. And so Satan, as well, as he tries to tempt and manipulate us to do things that God doesn't want us to do, basically denies God's word. Not only will he just sort of turn it upside down, but he denies it and says, you know, that's not true. What God said is not true. And can you see what he's doing with Eve? He's knocking her off centre about whether she trusts God or not. He's just knocking her off centre. Do you trust God? Well, I don't know whether I can trust him anymore, sort of thing. You know, maybe he's not telling us the truth. And so this question mark comes into Eve's head. And then the final bit, which becomes their downfall, he basically gets this amalgam, this mixture of truth and lies. And he tells them tells Eve two things. He says, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there was truth in that, but there was also a very large hook in the bait to catch Eve if she was to follow through on the suggestions that Satan or the serpent made. Now, probably if we want an authority on giving us a character reference on Satan, Jesus is probably the best person to do it. And so we've got a little insight from Jesus from over in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And he says more than this, but this is the last statement he makes. He says, talking about Satan, he says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's Jesus talking, fairly straight, fairly blunt, and fairly accurate. And so I guess it depends on who we trust, don't we? I guess it depends on who we trust. And so there, if we believe that Jesus is true and he said those words, then maybe we should listen to him. Now, I want to go on to the next point, which is because the text moves from there from talking about introducing Satan to us, and he moves on to talk about temptation. It moves on to talk about temptation. And there's some interesting things here, if not thought about temptation before, that I feel are important. And so the truth about temptation. Now, the heading that I've got there is Satan can influence us to doubt God, but he can't force us to disobey God. And that's quite a thing we've got to get clear in our minds. You know, Satan can influence us to doubt God. We get all these things coming into our heads and we look at things and we're going in different directions, but he can't force us to obey God. And so I've made this sub-statement here that temptation is conceived, and I've used the word conceived because when James, and we're going to quote James to you in a minute, but when James taught, James is the brother of Jesus, the stepbrother of Jesus, he said, When James describes temptation, I love his description because he talks about having a baby. And so there's the conception side and then the baby grows inside and then it's birthed. And what have you got in your hands? Well, he says you've got sin in your hands at the end of all of that. Not that babies are sinful or anything else, but you know what I mean by that. So he uses this birthing picture, which is quite helpful. And so have a look at this. So temptation is conceived when promptings turn into cravings. There's a lot of difference between a glance and a gaze. You get the sense of that? There's a lot of difference between a glance and a gaze. A glance and a look away and a gaze. And so here we go with this. So look at Eve. I've just underlined a couple of words here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she glanced, she saw, well, she was aware of that anyhow, and that it was a delight to the eyes, because God had said the trees were going to be good. They're two valuable things. I mean, God said, enjoy these things. You can eat it, apart from this one tree. You can delight in it. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Tree of knowledge and good and evil was going to make them wise. Well, why wouldn't you eat it? I mean, this sounds sensible, Satan. This sounds like a great idea. And so reading from James then, James says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And this is his description of temptation. Each person is tempted when he is lured, like bait on a hook, and enticed by his own desire. Oh, I remember this Martin Luther statement that I've got in your notes there. He says, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And so here's this picture of temptation, and it's the whole point that Satan can bring us to this position, and other people who are influenced by Satan can bring us to this position of temptation, but they can't make us do the thing that Satan wants us to do. Why? Because it's our choice. It's our choice. Okay, and we'll go on to think about that. Now, I want to come back to this. I said that, look, what Satan was doing was trying to tempt Eve to distrust God, to doubt God. And a guy called Lawrence Crabb has written a number of books, and one book that I've been reading, well, I've read it a long time ago, but I had another look at it now, called Finding God. And in that book, he makes the point quite regularly. He asks this question, and you might have heard this question because I've used it before, but it's this. When I'm experiencing temptation and I'm trying to work out what the story is here with life, what direction should I take or what should I do in this particular specific situation when I'm sitting watching television or whatever, the question is, as far as my life is concerned, is God good? That's the first question. And if I answer the question, yes, God is good, then can I trust him is the next question I should ask. And so if Eve had asked that question, now I'm not knocking Eve, I mean Adam's in on this as well, and we'll find out in a minute, but it's just the way the narrative is presented to us. But is God good? Can I trust him is a very interesting question to keep on asking when I'm facing whatever experiences in life. If I am going through pain, if I'm having difficulties at the hospital and, you know, and life is bad, is God good? Can I trust him? I think is a very interesting way to approach this particular question. Now, Dawn and Lynn and Tricia and I went to a funeral on Friday, and it was up in Newcastle, and we got there. We were a bit early because the traffic wasn't so bad, and we got to just outside of Toronto, and we thought, we'll go and have a coffee. And so we went and had a coffee in Toronto, but of course, we got off the track, and we didn't know where to go to get to the place where the funeral was. So I got out my old Navman, you know, the old GPS thing, and fired it up. And Tricia said, you're not going to use that, are you? Because it's sort of out of date. And so sometimes it doesn't quite know things as well as other Navmans do. And other, you know, if you've got your phone. Well, I like my Navman because I can see it. And so set it up, and we came out of Toronto, and it says, go through the lights. Turn right at the next street, and I'm thinking, hang on, I don't know whether that's right. It seemed we're going to end up going around. Anyhow, and other people were saying the same thing. And so we went along, and then we said, oh, yeah, I know. And we got round the corner, and I was expecting at some particular point this Navman's going to tell me to go left, and it didn't. It actually told me to go right. And so I thought, well, is my Navman good? Can I trust him? And I really didn't trust him, but I thought, well, usually he's good, and so I'll try and trust him. And so I turned right, and I said, I don't know why we're going around here. Other people were saying, why are we going around here? Anyhow, we went down, and we went around, and it said, oh, turn left. So we went left, and went up, and went back to the street that we'd come off. and it said, go left again. And we're sort of saying, hey, well, hang on, we're going back the way. This is the same road. We're going back in the opposite direction now. Is my nerve man good? Can I trust him? Was the question I kept on asking, you know. And when we got a little bit further down, one of the other people had a pretty fancy iPhone, so they had it already on, and the nerve man concurred with their iPhone, you know. And so we turned in the same direction on both of those devices, and so we were good. It just proved that the nav man was good and I could trust him. And I thought about it, I thought, you know, sometimes God sends us particular ways. We think, what on earth are you sending me this way for? It's wrong. Is God good? Can I trust him? You're supposed to say all the time, God is good. But anyhow, whatever. So there we go. And so, you know, it's a way of looking at our relationship with God. God is our GPS, and he's right all the time, you know. He is right all the time. And so the question is, if he is sending me round in circles, so I, he must have a reason for it. And it was nice because we looked at the lake as we went past there. But is God good? Can I trust him? You know, all the time God is good. And so there's that, the picture. God is the pilot. And we are the drivers. Now, God is the pilot, and we are the drivers. And so we have a choice. And so here is, having got to this point, about temptation. Now we stop talking about temptation because now we talk about obedience and disobedience. Okay, and so this now, you know, Satan's kicked off, but he's passed the ball to us. And so what are we going to do with it? They've kicked our own goal by the look of it, but and so do we. We tend to do the same sort of thing. So the truth about disobedience, the first thing I want to make very clear, and I've sort of said it, hinted at it already, it's our choice. It comes to Adam and Eve, and both of them are there now in this situation. And so what did she do after glancing and gazing and not referring to her GPS, not referring, she's decided she'll take the shortcut. She just decided she'll take the shortcut. And so she took of its fruit and ate. And that's the word. What did God say not to do? Eat. Don't eat of the fruit. And she ate. And what did Adam do? He ate. They both eated. Okay, so they both ate, the two of them. Now, if we flick through another chapter, just in Genesis to chapter 4, we've got a similar situation for Cain because he's fed up with his brother and he wants to kill him. And he's angry. And God comes to him and says, why is your face downcast? Why are you so angry? And this is what God says to him, and it's quite interesting. He says this, the Lord said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and here it is, but you must rule over it. And so we can be tempted, but disobedience is our choice. There's nobody else's choice. It's our choice. It's my choice. Disobedience is my choice. And James goes on, you know, I'll read all of that verse of James now up from the top. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And so this birthing of the baby, it's a process. There's gestation. There's all this stuff going on because we're gazing. We're engrossed. We're involving with that. And then the outcome is this baby, which is, it's out. And it's he gives birth to sin. Now, I mean, just sideways on this, if we're talking about us being Christians and sort of we know what all the answers are to this bad news, but just one thing that the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 11 about what is the antidote to this, all right, is God good, can I trust him, is always a good question to ask. But this is what the psalmist said. He says, I've stored up your word in my heart. That's what Malcolm was talking about. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so we need ammunition for Satan. What sort of ammunition did Jesus use when Satan came and tempted him? He used the word of God, and he used it accurately because he wrote it, because he is the word. And so he used it properly. We can use the word of God sometimes to try and resolve our issues and make a point, but maybe we're not understanding it clearly. And so we need to think about how we use God's word to make a response to whatever the world tells us is appropriate. Now, the first thing is it's our choice. We choose whether we disobey or not. And the second thing about, for Adam and Eve specifically to this passage, is it brought them a change in understanding, which is what Satan had said would happen and what God had said would happen. And one wonders what God had in mind for the tree of knowledge of good and evil that he put in the garden before they took a shortcut. Was he going to slowly allow them to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil so they could gain wisdom in order to live life spiritually? I don't know. Maybe that was the case. The text doesn't say, but what is his intention for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why would he put it there if it wasn't going to be useful for something? There's a cataclysmic thing that happens because they tried to take a shortcut. So it says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And so, I thought long and hard about this because they were naked and unashamed and now they're naked. And the concept of nakedness and unashamed is this whole business of being exposed and vulnerable to somebody, but it's not an issue. It's not a problem. It's just, well, this is Rob mentioned that the other week. And so what happened? As soon as they got this knowledge of good and evil, they realised that they were open and vulnerable, but it was from a negative perspective because they were at risk to each other from their exposure. Their clarity of understanding about who they were, most certainly, Satan got that bit right. They had wisdom and understanding a lot more, but they became vulnerable to each other. And so they felt the need to hide themselves. And so they got fig leaves and they covered their sexual parts, one would assume. And so, not that I think this has got only to do with naked or nudity, if you like, but emotionally, you know, when we go into a relationship, a close relationship with somebody else, often we don't reveal a lot of stuff because we're ashamed, because we're frightened. We're really frightened that the person's going to take advantage of us. And this word of nakedness, that the way it is explained in this sense, is also recognised as being when people are taken prisoner in the Bible and they're streamed through the city naked. They're exposed and vulnerable and at risk. And so an army goes out over a bridge somewhere, they're at risk, they are naked. That's what that word means. And so it's the negative sense of exposure. Vulnerable and at risk. And so they were felt vulnerable and at risk to each other, one would assume physically and also emotionally. And we know that we don't build close relationships with people because we're frightened that they know they'll find out how bad we really are inside. And this is a result. This is a result of the nakedness that we have, emotional and physical, well, emotional nakedness. Because of the fall, because we've fallen and we're sinful and we won't self-reveal. We would prefer to sort of put on our fig leaves. You know, say, well, you're a nice person. Look, I carry my Bible, da-da-da-da. Beautiful dress, da-da, whatever. We put that stuff on to cover that. So they were exposed and vulnerable physically and emotionally. And then, I mean, they've got their fig leaves on, and you think that'd be enough to hide them from God, but then they hear God's wind. You know, Kyle and Delitzsch talks about God's wind. It's not just God whistling as he comes through the garden. He's a bit cranky when he's coming down. And so that's one another sense of it. And so he comes and he's walking, God's walking in the garden. What do? Well, they don't sort of stand out with their fig leaves on. They go and hide amongst the trees. And so somehow they get away from God because, again, they feel exposed to God, quite exposed to God, in what sense? And so, well, they've just done something wrong. They've disobeyed him. And so morally, they feel exposed to God, and spiritually, they feel exposed to God. And so here is the God who used to trip into the garden, and they'd walk around and have a nice time together, just talking and communing, and they were eating the fruit. But there it is, God was there. And for them, they were in his presence, and God was happy to be in their presence, and they were happy to be in his presence. It was paradise. It was perfect. It was beautiful. And God's intention, one would assume, was that that would continue. Don't ask me how he's going to work it out. The world would have got very full. But I don't know how he's going to do that, but there we go. And so there's the story with that. So they needed to hide from God. And there was this consciousness of offence, offended God, and therefore it brought a sense of shame and guilt. And so the irony of all of this is because they took the shortcut, they did gain insight, but the other thing that Satan said, you will not surely die, he got that one wrong. Now, they didn't die immediately, and maybe that's what he had in brackets, but he didn't say it. But there is this sense of death. Now, we can't spend time thinking about this, because we can talk about spirits. Did they die spiritually? Well, yes, they did, actually, in a sense. They were very damaged that way. Did they die physically? No, they didn't. And next week has to do with that, okay? Because that's the good news, and we're going to look for glimmers of hope next week in this particular text. So they need it. So, but the irony is, by disobeying God, they became sinners. I mean, if they'd stayed trusting God, they wouldn't have become sinners. But they became sinners, and so they compromised the whole thing. And it does raise a question, which I'm not going to talk about, but to think about. We were talking this morning, and Rob was talking about man being made in God's image. Now, the fact that they sinned, what do you reckon? What do you think about that? Do you think that affected their image of God? The image of God that was in them? Anyhow, you don't have to answer that, except when I'm finished, you could probably tell me. Okay, I'm going to ask the questions the other way, Rob. They can tell me the answers. It's easier. So maybe you could think about that. Was the image of God in Adam and Eve damaged by the fact that they disobeyed God? Interesting question to think about. Okay. And the third thing was, which has to do with this as well, it resulted in separation from God. And so we haven't talked about all of what God says in the court case. We'll talk about the court case next week. But it says here, just at the end of the passage, it said, it resulted in separation for God. Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden. See, it says him, sent him out from the garden. Now, I've got another question. Was the image of God more enhanced in them while they were in the garden? And so when they came out of the garden and they were separated from the garden and from God's fellowship, did the image of God start to diminish, get damaged, get fractured, get muddied? Because as we go through the word, think about what the reverse is. What's our goal, you know, as Christians? What's our goal? So think about that. You can tell me the answer later. So this choice that they made changed everything. It just changed everything, not just for Adam and Eve, but for us as well, because I've just got Romans 5 and 12. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In God's judgment on Adam, he said, you'll return to the dust. But next week's good story part, he doesn't send with the dust straight away. And that's one very interesting point. Why would God do that? They disappointed him greatly. They had disobeyed just one provisional requirement that he had on them, just one thing. Why didn't he just go, flick, I'll start again? And so that's next week, okay? That's the good news, because it seems like God's got other plans. And so my question, another question just to finish off with is, well, look, can we get back into the garden? This guy, Lawrence Crabb, with his book, he's writing his book, he says, he's talking about life outside of the garden. This is what life is, outside the garden. And that's, we know what it's like. This is what life is, outside the garden. And I'll finish off with a little statement by Augustine. Before I do the summary, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So what have we talked about? Well, we've talked about the truth about the serpent. We his job is to undermine our trust in God, and he does a good job at that. We've talked about temptation. It's conceived when promptings turn into cravings, when a glance turns into a gaze. And we've learned about disobedience, which is our problem. It's our choice. It did bring a change in understanding, and it continues to do that as we live our lives, and it resulted in our separation from God. Let's pray. Father God, it's all bad at the moment, and we can relate to Adam and Eve in that we are just the same, and we would have done the same as they did, and we're sorry. And so we pray that as we look at this passage next week, you'll help us to get a real sense of who you are, your might and your sovereignty and your power, and not only that, your love. Amen.